Glad to see everyone back here with us this evening. We're glad that you are here. And again, as we did this morning, we want to extend the invitation that you be with us any time that you have the opportunity. We continue our series. I know that we have had many interruptions during the course of it. I have been gone. We have had some things come up, and we had our meeting last week. But we're going to continue our series tonight and next week, Lord willing, on the fruit of the Spirit. We have two lessons left, meekness and temperance. Tonight is meekness. Now, friend, when you think about the word meekness, what does the world say about one that is meek as the world perceives meekness? To the world, one who is meek is someone that is what we might term a wimp, a coward. Maybe they're yellow, as we might put it, or timid, or we might say they don't have a backbone, they're spineless. That's the world's idea of the word meek. To them, meek means weak. And friends, that's not the case at all. Matter of fact, right about a year ago, we did a character study on Moses, if you remember, as one of the wise master builders of the Bible, as the builder of the tabernacle. And we're going to look at Moses again tonight, but we'll get to him here in just a moment. Some false religious views on this word meek are seen as we do a study of the denominational world around us. For instance, those of the Jehovah's Witness persuasion will take this word meek and go to the extreme with it, to this idea that they are to be completely passive against military service, and this idea is tied to other false doctrines as well. Barclay said of the word meek that we are to be loving, well-mannered, polite. Now, that's true. God's gentleman, but friends, we don't get the whole picture if we stop there, do we? What is God's view? Because that's what we ought to be concerned with. What is God's view of this word meekness, of this trait, if you will, that you and I are to have of meekness? Well, first of all, before we get any further into the lesson, let's go to Galatians chapter 5, as we have done throughout this particular series, and let's again read verses 22 and 23. And notice, friends, the words, that this word, our word for tonight, is associated with. Beginning in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, meekness, in the King James, and temperance, or self-control. Against such, there is no law. Now, friends, you look at this group of words, these traits, the fruit of the Spirit that the Christian is to have. And it tells us how God views one that is meek. Let me give you, if I can, a word picture, one that was used to describe to me what meekness is. The idea, the picture of meekness, friends, is a bridled horse. Strength within restraint. How strong is a horse? You know, we measure our vehicle's power that way, don't we? How many ever horsepower that it is, that's how much power your car puts out. That's the idea here. And so here what we have is God viewing this idea of something, the strength under control, strength within restraint, grace under pressure is another way that it might be put. A meek person, friends, really displays three things. And we'll see that as we look at both Moses and Christ, because you can't look at two other men that display these characteristics more than those two. Three things that the Christian or the person that is meek displays. Number one, a meek person accepts God's word as a horse accepts his harness. Now, friends, about that picture for just a moment, this idea of a horse accepting its bridle. What happens most often the first time you put a bridle in a horse's mouth? doesn't like it, does it? What do you have to do with a horse? Maybe you've caught, in the old days, they caught them wild and then had to break them. Now you take a colt or a foal, one that has never had a saddle or a bridle on it, and you have to bring it along, right? You have to break the horse to where it finally, to a degree, they want the bridle. That's the same idea of God with a Christian. Did you know that? As we read the gospel account and we see everything that Christ does and we see Him dying there upon the cross, does that not break us down? When we realize our sin, we're talking about the devil, sin, and hell in our Bible classes during this particular quarter. And right now in our Bible class in the auditorium, we're talking specifically about sin. And we were talking this morning about sin, and we mentioned Psalm 51. Friends, you want to see how one is to be broken down and to be meek? Go and read David's Psalm 51. Sin broke him down, and when he realized it, he turned unto God. He asked God for his bridle. He asked God to put the bit in his mouth. And then he asked God to lead him. Friends, that's the idea of meekness. A person that is meek accepts God's word as a horse accepts his harness or his bridle. Number two, a person who is meek is submissive to God's divine plan and is more anxious to do the will of God than his own will. And again, we'll get to Christ here in a moment. He exemplifies that to the nth degree. Number three, a meek person places himself under the control of God. Now, friends, as I said a few moments ago, I want to look at Moses and I want to look at Jesus. But friends, as we look at these two men, I want you to notice how meekness is exemplified by them. Moses exemplified meekness in his day. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. And verse 3. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 simply says this about Moses. Now the man Moses was very meek. How meek was he? Look what God has to say about him. Above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now, remember, the world says meek means weak. False doctrine in the world says that meek means you have to be completely passive, not even to enlist in the armed forces. We are to be, according to one religious view, just simply in all manners of life, we are to be loving, well-mannered, polite. To a degree, that's true. But did Moses' meekness keep him from slaying the Egyptian? Did Moses' meekness keep him from leading the army of Israel against their enemies? Not at all. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we read of Moses slaying the Egyptian. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, 40 years old we know, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now remember, Moses was the meekest man upon all the earth. But friends, that didn't keep him from going to fight for what he knew to be right. Friends, meek is not weak. Meek does not mean being completely passive on all counts. But rather, meek means following the will of God. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, and yet Moses defied the most powerful leader the world had to offer at the time. And he said to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." Now friends, you think about that for a moment. Now while Moses had been reared in the house of Pharaoh, don't think for a minute that it was easy for Moses to go before his stepbrother or his uncle or cousin or however Ramses would have been viewed of him at that time. This was not going to be an easy task. Matter of fact, as we read in the book of Exodus, was Moses really all that fired up to go? No. He wasn't. But finally, he accepted the harness of God. And he went and did as God bid him to do, and he stood before Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." Moses pleaded on Israel's behalf before the God of heaven too, didn't he? Friends, that takes boldness, not weakness. As he stood before the God of heaven there on Mount Sinai, and God told Moses what the people were doing down in the valley. And he told Moses, "I will destroy this people. I'm going to start again with you." What did Moses do? He interceded on their behalf. He pleaded unto God following their idolatry, and he asked them to save them, to spare them. Now, of course, their lives were spared. They still had to suffer a punishment. How many of you have ever drank liquid gold? That's what Moses caused the people of Israel to do. I don't imagine that sat well upon their stomachs. Moses, while being the meekest man in all the earth, friends, that did not make him weak. Turn with me for a moment to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus 32, we have the golden calf. In Exodus 33, they're going to receive the command to leave Sinai. Now, Moses goes back before the Lord in Exodus 33. And you see his meekness even here before God. In verse 11, we read there in chapter 33, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Friends, God hadn't really done that since the garden. It seems that he came to Noah maybe in some type of vision. But here is Moses. His meekness, friends, was such, his righteousness before God was such, that God spoke to him face to face as one would a friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. The Lord spake to him. Now, jump down to verse 13. "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people." Friends, this is the great prayer that you and I ought to have today. Notice again what Moses says. He says, "I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way." Why? "That I may know you." Friends, let me ask you this question tonight before we go any further. Do you have an earnest desire to know your God? Do you have it within you? Are you like Jeremiah, that it is a fire within you? Now, Jeremiah's fire was to preach God's Word, and we as Christians ought to have that fire as well. But what I'm getting at here tonight, Moses had such a desire to know and really, I mean deeply know the God of heaven, that he went to Him face to face and asked Him point blank. And he told Him, "God, I want to know You." And friends, God has been good enough to you and I to give us His revealed will, that if we have that earnest desire to know Him, as did Moses, we simply have to open the Bible. And we can know our God. And we can be His people. In verse 15, in Exodus chapter 33, we read, "Then he said to him, 'If your presence Look at this now. Don't miss this. If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. You know what Moses is saying to God here? Now this is before the wilderness wanderings begin. Okay, don't miss this. This is before God has given that verdict, that sentencing upon them. This is before they get to the border. This is before the 40 spies, okay? They're fixing to go up from Sinai. They're fixing to make their way toward the land of Canaan. But notice what Moses says here. God, I know that you're about to send us, but if you're going to stay here, we're not going. We don't want to go anywhere without you. Notice what he says. If your presence does not go with us, he begs of God here, if you're not going to be with us, if you're not going to be leading us, now wait a minute, I thought Moses was the leader. Wasn't how it worked, was it? Moses was God's representative among the people. And vice versa, Moses was the people's representative before God. You know that's how the whole deal with Christ works too? Christ is God's representative before the people, before you and I. And he is also our representative before God. And so here we have Moses representing his people now. If your presence go not with us, send us or carry us not up from here. We don't want to go anywhere without you. Friends, again, we find a prayer of Moses that we ought to echo word for word today. There shouldn't be a single thing in this life that we don't, or rather that we do undertake without first seeking the counsel of God. Seeking that His presence be with us. And friends, again, God can be with us if we will, like David said in Psalm 119 and verse 11, Thy word have I hid in mine heart. Not only that I might not sin against thee, but being implied there, God's word being in our heart, who is also in our heart? God is. And as such, He will go with us. Moses exemplified meekness. But then we look at Jesus. We look at Christ. And again, we see meekness exemplified by Christ. Did you know that meekness is one of only two qualities that Jesus ever claimed for himself? Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. And yet Jesus wasn't intimidated by anyone, was he? Again, remember the world says meek means weak. Certain religious views would have us to mean that meekness, or have us to believe that meekness means complete passivity, we're going to be passive on every occasion, and yet we don't see that with Jesus. Speaking straight to the Pharisees' face, he called them a generation of vipers. That doesn't sound very passive to me. Jesus sat outside the temple and braided a whip. And then cleanse the temple. Now friends, I don't care which way you look at that. Him cleansing the temple in that way was premeditated. He wasn't just sitting by doing something idly and he looked down at his hand and said, oh look, a whip. He knew what he was doing. He was going to go into this temple. He was going to do what was right. He was going to see, make them see that what they were doing was wrong. That's not very passive. And yet Jesus was still very meek. Matthew chapter 12 is where 22 through 45 in an entire discourse. He's not very nice about what he has to say about the Pharisees. He calls them a generation of vipers. He calls them whited sepulchers. You know what a sepulcher is, right? It's a tomb. Okay? We might talk about tombstones today, and you know, I enjoy sometimes walking through older cemeteries and looking at some of the epitaphs and stuff that are on there and things like that. And some of them, some families have been very good to keep these things looking nice. But what would happen, friends, if we dug up one of those bodies that maybe, let's say we visited a Civil War cemetery? Is it going to be very pretty when we get to the bottom of that grave? My friends, over there, the ground was very rocky, and so many times what they did is they would take a cave that was already there, or they would hew a small room out of the stone. That's where Jesus was buried, by the way. And then they would cover it up, and you'd have this sepulcher there that was set up in memorial unto the dead that were in there. And Jesus says, he compares the Pharisees to whited sepulchers. Now, I said all that to say this. What's behind that sepulcher? Rotting flesh. He said of the Pharisees, and again, what we're getting at here is while Jesus was meek, he was not passive in the least. He was going to preach the truth even if it hurt. While the Pharisees looked good on the outside, Jesus said they were rotten to the core on the inside. They knew exactly what he meant. And I really don't know how you could get around it. You can't play ignorant when Jesus calls you a snake. He called them not just serpents, mind you, vipers. You know what the difference is? Vipers are poisonous. Not only were they ugly within themselves, friends, but they hurt others around them. And Jesus very point blank points it out. But again, remember that in Matthew chapter 11, in his great invitation, come unto me all that are meek and lowly, and I will give you rest. And then he says of himself that he is meek. All of those that were burdened, he is meek, he is lowly, he claims his trait for himself, and yet we see him doing these things. How was Jesus meek then? Well, friends, he accepted the will of God as his harness. You look at John chapter 5 and verse 30, and he's speaking to his disciples, and speaking then of himself, says, I can of myself do nothing. He said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him that sent me. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, he says, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And probably the most powerful example for us as seeing Jesus being meek and him accepting God's will as his harness, we find in Luke chapter 22. As he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he goes forth and he prays unto God and he says to God, let this cup pass from me. But friends, it is the last part of that prayer that ought to hit us right between the eyes. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. He was more anxious for God's will to be carried out than he was to preserve his own life. He was willing to die for the will of God, to carry out God's plan. Can the same be said of us? Isn't that after all what Paul calls upon the Philippians to do, the Thessalonians, the Romans. As a matter of fact, you can find in just about every one of, probably really actually every one of Paul's letters, he calls upon them to do what? To put the will of Christ above their own. And friends, that means giving ourselves for God. Matter of fact, Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, that's one of the probably couple of the favorite verses of just about any Christian. But probably a couple of the least followed of just about any Christian. That we are to give our bodies a living sacrifice. No doubt we do that on Sundays, don't we? Some of us may even do that on Wednesday nights, but what about Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? Do we continue to give our bodies as living sacrifices? Do we completely give ourselves over to God and His will? Turn with me for a moment. Let's look at what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So our mind is to be like the mind of Christ, number one. Who, Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? Friends, you're talking about God in the flesh. There's nothing upon this earth that does not belong to Him that He did not create, and yet it says of Him that He humbled Himself. Here is our Creator and our Maker, and He humbled Himself, but He didn't stop there. What does it say? And became what? Obedient. To the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Friends, do we possess that mind? Will we be obedient to the will of God even if it cost us our lives? I would like to say yes to that. I would hope that if it comes a time, and I believe if things don't change in this country, it will come, that if I were to preach the gospel and be thrown into prison, that I would hope that I could say, and I hope and I pray that I will be given the strength to do what I'm doing now, to continue to preach the Word of God, regardless of the consequence. I hope and I pray that I can have the mind of Christ to the point of Paul, even when I know that my life is about to end, that I will continue to preach the gospel. Friends, has it ever occurred to you, and I understand we're getting off Christ for just a moment, but consider Paul for a minute. 2 years this man sat in prison with a guard chained to him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I've got no doubt in my mind that just about every guard that was chained to him became a Christian. That's just the type of man Paul was. But did it ever occur to you that during this 2 years, that most likely Paul had been told that if you'll stop preaching, we'll let you go? That's what the Jews tried with him and the other apostles, wasn't it? Stop preaching, we'll let you go. We'll leave you alone, you can go and live your life, you can go back to fishing, Peter, you can go do whatever you want, just don't preach in the name of Christ. We'll leave you alone. Wasn't that the whole idea behind the persecutions? Wasn't that what Saul of Tarsus was trying to do? Stop preaching the gospel of Christ? You go and you look at the persecutions of Christians throughout history, and what's the whole point of these persecutions? They want us to shut up. They want us to be quiet. They don't want us preaching the gospel. And yet, what do we find Moses doing? What do we find Christ doing? What do we find Paul doing? These were meek men, and yet they continue to show us the will of God. And then, friend, one final thing that Jesus shows us in this lesson on meekness is we look at Him on the cross. One of my favorite things to do during the Lord's Supper is to read the last half of Luke chapter 33. Or chapter 23, rather. Really beginning in verse 16, reading to the end of the chapter. I can't imagine the throng of people on each side as Jesus is walking to Calvary. This was the most famous person in Judah's history to ever be crucified. Doesn't the Bible tell us that his fame went throughout all Judea? No one of the stature of Jesus had ever been put to death in this way. And so I could just imagine the crowds that are there. And to some degree, I have to believe concerning the hostility of these crowds, seeing what they did before Pilate. And yet Jesus went without a word. And when he heard those that were wailing for him, he simply turned to them and told them, "Don't mourn for me, but mourn for yourselves, for the day is coming." And I'm summarizing here, but Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Notice, friends, that his concern was not for himself, but for the people. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Friends, how many of us sitting here tonight, if we have been falsely accused, we have been railroaded through court, we have been falsely convicted, wrongfully convicted, we have been sentenced unto death, how many of us could go to God in prayer and say in that prayer, "God, forgive them"? Because they don't know what they're doing. They are about to kill an innocent man. When Ashley and I went to Tennessee, my father-in-law loves Westerns, and I forget the name of this particular one, but one of the main characters in the end of it, he's accused of rustling cattle. And before they hang him, he asks simply to write a letter to his wife, and that one of the good men that are in the posse that had rounded them up wrongfully, to deliver this letter to his wife. And he writes this letter and he gives it to this man, and the man opens it and he reads it, hoping that there's something in here that might at least provide a modicum of doubt to the rest of these people, this lynch mob, that he's innocent and that they would at least take him back to stand a fair trial. Of course, they don't listen. But the thing that struck me in that movie, and it's really stuck with me, as you can see, was this. In his letter, he wrote to his wife that while his time was about to be done, he knew what kind of life he had lived, and he could make his peace with God, and he could be okay with that. But he said, "These men that are about to do what they're going to do will have to live with this the rest of their lives." No sooner had they hung these men, one of them was still kicking, and the leader of the group told one of his underlings to take his rifle and to shoot him to put him out of his misery. No sooner had the last echo faded than the sheriff and his deputy, one of his deputies, showed up, and they had caught the real killer and the real rustler. Everybody else in the posse now wanted to read that letter. And friends, the closing scene was this group of men, and every one of them had their heads hanging. Now fast forward, or actually backward, to Pentecost. Why did the people react the way they did to Peter's sermon? You ever thought about that? Why did they react in the way they reacted? Do you suppose that maybe it was because many of these same people, many of that 3,000 was in the throngs before Pilate's hall, crying, crucify him, crucify him? Do you suppose that's why they turned to one another and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The guilt, friends, was overcoming them. That's why Jesus said what he said. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus knew that if the full weight of what they were about to do ever hit them, it would crush them. And it hit them on Pentecost. He said to the thief that day as well, if you remember. Now, remember, both of them at one time had railed upon Jesus, but one finally repents of that in a way, and he says to Christ, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you remember Christ's words, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Friends, Jesus in every way, Moses in every way, exemplified meekness. Now our question that you and I have to answer today, tonight, is this. Does meekness characterize our lives? Does meekness characterize your life? Does it characterize my life? Friends, will you submit yourself to the harness of God? Very briefly, and we'll leave you with this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, and read with me verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Friends, understand what a yoke is. Understand that we don't use those a whole lot today. We'd rather hook up to a tractor and pull the plow rather than hook up to a horse and have them pull the plow behind us or behind them. But the idea of a yoke, you have this thing that you put over the neck of an ox or a horse or whatever animal of burden that you're using. And it allows, it actually, you know what a yoke does for this? It increases actually their pulling power when yoked together. And friends, you know, you and I as Christians, when we put on the yoke of Christ, being yoked together, it makes us stronger than we are individually. And here Jesus says to all those that labor and are heavy laden, that's what sin does. It will bear us down to the ground, but he says, come, and he says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, notice the contrast that Jesus points out for us. All those that labor and are heavy laden. The burden has been so heavy upon you, he says, that it's hard for you to bear. But the difference between the yoke that we bear as sinners and the yoke that we bear as saints under Christ are totally different. Jesus says of the yoke that he puts upon those that will follow him, it is easy, if you will. And the burden is light. His commands are not grievous, Peter says. Friend, would we show meekness before our God? Does meekness characterize our lives? Are we submissive to the will of God? Does His will take precedence in your life? Jesus left us an example that we should follow in His steps. Have we put ourselves under His control? Put away our Bibles. Let's go ahead and take out our song books. We're ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. Friends, what's your answer to all these questions? Does meekness characterize your life? Have you submitted yourself unto God? Does His will indeed take precedence in your life above all else? Have you placed your life under His control? Friends, if the answer to those questions is no. Why not tonight turn that no into a yes? Why not tonight submit yourself unto God? Why not tonight put on the yoke of Jesus Christ? His burden is easy. It is light. Would you come to Him? Friends, He offers the invitation. It's not me. It is Christ that asks you to come tonight. It is He that will cleanse you and make you whole. Will you allow Him to do those things tonight? Friends, if you are here having obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, have you been meek? Have you continued to submit yourself unto Him? If not, why not tonight make that right? Put His yoke back on and be His again. Friend, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.